Well, good morning again. In sitting here this morning, and as I got here early this morning, I thought there are random thoughts going around in my head, so I wanted to share those with you. I have friends and family that understand. Everybody see the movie Up, and they saw that what the dog said, squirrel. Right. That applies to me frequently, and I just need you to be patient with me and understand that. That is part of who I am. Another one I inherited from my father is the gift of sarcasm. He informed me one time that it is not in fact a spiritual gift. So I was just I try to wean myself from that as much as I can. Thirdly, we are both in our place of residence, and please don't look in the pastor's office. It's really looks like a bomb blew up in there. I'm doing the best I can to get organized, and with that. I feel happy to be here with smiling faces looking at me, because now we're going to talk about the Word of God, and that is helpful. The other thing was the Independence Day, and I appreciate Kathleen's words in her prayer. And I did some math in my head that we're 246 years old tomorrow. Now, that is weird to me, because I remember the bicentennial like it was yesterday. Anyone else? Yeah, like that, right? So 46 years has passed since then, and a lot's happened since then. And I think of this often when I'm in front of more than 10 people, that you're sitting maybe close to somebody that watches a different news network than you do. You're sitting close to somebody that maybe popped a different lever in the voting booth than you did. But what we're here for today unites us. Does that mean that we're all exactly the same? Absolutely not, and that's the beauty of it. We are diverse in our opinions, in our squirrel-like attitudes, and some of you are so organized, and I love you, and I want to hang with you. That's the reason I want to be around you. But if we're all same and homogenous, then we're not Christians. Look at the disciples. That was the biggest motley crew of different guys, and you can never imagine. Some even hated each other. Their political differences were such that they would hate each other. But Jesus knew, I'm not picking 12 perfect rabbis. I'm picking a fisherman, tax collector. You know them. We'll do that someday. And then the last thing is, thank you for, I didn't realize, I felt like a little bit of a maverick now that I realize that Cornerstone's world is pressing on, and I'm saying, nah, I don't want to do that one. It really wasn't that. It was that I really felt I had to share with you the vision of the church that I just left and the vision that I want to make sure that we share together. And that being said, I want us to be eventually a Cornerstone campus. That doesn't mean that I want us to do everything exactly the way that Cornerstone does it. Because, you know why? 84th Street campus is a different dynamic than Heritage Hill campus, which is a different dynamic than Wyoming campus. And that's good. That's good. We have the same solid biblical message preached at different churches, and we're different. This neighborhood is different, guys. So I was so excited to be appointed here. This is a unique neighborhood. We're not like Caledonia. The point being is we're not better than either. So don't get me say, don't spread that. I don't want to start out right away that, yeah, boy, Steve said that Northwest side is the best side. We all know that, but we don't need to say it out loud. Okay, let's pray. Father, I'm sure there are other random things that I need to bring up, but right now I want to dive into the words that you've given me. And I pray that the words that you've given me are we're Holy Spirit driven, and now we're Holy Spirit delivered. That people hear and want to jump on a train of unity that brings this church body into the integral part of this community that it needs to be and that it must be. So we just lift up this beautiful day. You've blessed us with a beautiful first day of ministry for Ilse and I, and for my friends here at Faith United Methodist. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I do have a family section, friend section up here, so my daughter sat in the front and then the rest of them followed. Today we're going to talk about holy discontent, which is an interesting word, but about being all in. When you're all in, if you ever read the words of Paul, he says all a lot. You got to do this. It's not, if you want to do this, it's all. Paul is about all. So each of us is given 1,440 seconds each day that we're responsible to manage. God will hold each of us responsible for how we spend those seconds. The second is the building block of the rest of time. Every second is to be managed and used in ways that please God. That doesn't mean that every second of the day will be spent reading the Bible and singing Amazing Grace. We've got lives to live. But we must live them moment by moment for Jesus. Our job at Faith UMC is to take ownership with God. As a whole, yes, but each of you hearing me has the same job. Can you remember the last time you washed a rental car? Anyone? Oh. Can you remember the last time you made the bed after spending the night at a hotel? Probably not. People don't wash rental cars. People don't make beds in hotels. Why? The motivation of ownership is missing. The same principle is true in church and with God. Until we feel a degree of ownership, we're going to treat the church and God like we treat a rented car or a hotel room. The things you feel passionate about and love are the things in which you identify yourself with and feel a certain degree of ownership. In our family, in our neighborhoods, in our faith, those are the things in which we take ownership in, right? It's important concerning the things of God that we, first of all, see God as the primary owner. And second, that we buy into or we're convinced of what he's doing. And then third, we become partners in what he is doing. Hear this from Nehemiah 1 through 4. One verse, I don't know, I can't remember the verse references. Look it up, Nehemiah 1. What did I do here? Anyhow, Nehemiah came from Judah with some other men and questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Nehemiah says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So in verse 4, the last one I just read, when I heard these things, that is to say, when I heard what disarray Jerusalem was in, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted before the God of heaven. That's what's called holy discontent. What does holy discontent mean? Well, it means this. Look, the place where God has promised to manifest his glory in the midst of his people is a wreck. And Nehemiah says, "I just can't rest until the problem is dealt with." His heart is stirred. His soul is in turmoil. This there is within him of a burning frustration, a spirit-filled restlessness. God's honor is at stake. Nehemiah cannot let it go and say, "Oh, well, these things just happen." Does anybody here remember Popeye? Popeye had a special girl in his life. Her name was Olive Oil. If anything caused this damsel to be a damsel in distress, Popeye would try to stay calm. But in the end, his pulse would race, his anger would rise up, his blood would boil, and he'd yell out,
"That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more."
I saw some of you use the words along with that. "That's all I can stand, and I can't stand no more." Well, he'd rip open then that can of spinach. He'd swallow it in one gulp. His forearms would burst through his shirt. He would be an unstoppable force. We tend to be uncomfortable with words like discontent when we're talking about church. We tend to want to contentment and happiness. But I feel that's a big mistake. I want everyone here to have a stirring, restless frustration. Well, that's encouraging. Every church, every Christian needs just the right amount of dissatisfaction in order for us to grow healthily. This is actually the biggest key to Nehemiah, getting done what he got done. A God-driven frustration about what's wrong that compels him to work with all of his might to change it. Now, last September, we had a vision workshop, but Pastor Ken came and visited us for our Lakewood family. And we asked ourselves some pointed questions. One was, if there was one headline in the paper about Faith UMC, well, we said Lakewood UMC, what would it be? And one of the answers for Lakewood was that they are a friendly small-town church with unrealized potential. But it's a good question. Take that second part out. It's a good question to ask you, yourselves. There's one headline in the paper about faith. What would it be? Think about that. Just to let you know, Lakewood UMC's vision is to turn the world right side up with Christ, one person, one family, one community at a time. So, we asked ourselves, if we want to turn the world right side up, what's upside down in our community? These were Lakewood's answers, but I can have a feeling some of them might apply here too. People in general are not going to church. People are too busy. Drugs, brokenness, mental health. Then as individuals, we wondered, where is there a need in the community or world that we can currently meet? Another way to ask is, what ticked you off? When you look at childhood poverty, is that what really gets to you? When you look at human trafficking, is that what really gets to you? When you look at name a social ill, is that what gets to you? Your story matters. And your holy heartburn matters. What makes you upset matters. Because that's what God is calling you to change. And God has blessed that sense of holy discontent. And today, family of faith, I truly believe that we, and these are not just pastoral platitudes, and I like the way that sounded, I really believe that we're on the verge of a change, a great change. I feel that this is a challenge from God for us now. Look around you, like Nehemiah looked at the state of Jerusalem's walls. What's bugging you? What's making you angry? Think about an area of work that you were responsible for. What would it look like if the Holy Spirit got a hold of it and there was greater respect, better relationships, and more honesty? Are you content with what you see, or do you have a burning passion to see more, to see safer, to see better, to see finer? Think about any area of church life you might be involved in. Welcome, worship, small group, children's or youth work, serving others, serving coffee, congregational care, communication, outreach to retired people, flowers, prayer ministry. Are you just content to put up with something that you know is only half decent? Or are you yearning for something better? Has God moved you to pray and seek His face about it? Do you burn with a desire that the house of God will be filled with His glory as any place can be this side of heaven? Think about the state of the nation and the continual rise in godlessness. Do you yearn and pray for a sweeping move of God that will turn this nation back to Him? Good. I see some nodding heads. Me too. Are you passionate about God's honor in our land? Me too. Or maybe a major global issue like hunger or human trafficking or orphans. Are you content just to accept it, or does it grieve you so much you're going to pray like never before and make a stand so things start to change? God, help me, please. I believe God loves those prayers. There's never a wrong time to pray, though sadly it may be the only time He hears from some of us. Such a prayer might assume, however, that God wants us happy, comfortable, and satisfied. That's perhaps partially true, especially in the ultimate sense, but the Bible talks at least as much about how important our discomfort is to God. Sometimes God wants you to be uncomfortable. You mean God does not want me to be happy and comfortable and satisfied? God created you for so much more than happiness. At least in the ways we usually think about happiness. Our natural concept of existence is too shallow, it's too lame, it's too tame, and it is too comfortable. Think of a time where you felt really fully alive. It might have been when you created something beautiful. It might have been when you accomplished a major goal. It might be when you made a life-altering connection with someone. Maybe you hiked to the top of a mountain and felt like you could see the whole world. The joy you experienced came as a result of taking a risk, pushing yourself beyond what you thought you could do, or giving of yourself extravagantly. That's where it came from. It took something out of you, and the fulfillment you received in return was all the more valuable because of how uncomfortable you'd been along the way. Jesus spoke often about the importance of our discomfort. In the Beatitudes, He called the people blessed. Blessed if what? Who are grieving, hungry, poor in spirit, suffering persecution for his sake. You're not going to be hungry for righteous sake if you're too comfortable. There were many times Jesus asked pointed questions or told stories that greatly disturbed some who were listening. Some people, especially the children or sick people, loved being around Jesus. That's where they had to be, right? Others, especially many of the leaders, couldn't wait to get rid of him. Jesus clearly made some extremely uncomfortable. There's a guy, I finally figured out who said this, and I'm not sure it's true, but the internet told me it's true. And his name is Finley Peter Dunn, who lived late 1800s, early 1900s. He coined the phrase that could much more aptly be spoken of Jesus. And I want it to be true of me too. Want to hear the phrase? Of course you do. He came to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I want to do that. I think a pastor should do that. I think we should do that for each other. Not that we're making each other angry, but we're saying, hey, are you really going to settle for that? Are you settling for that? Come on. Shortly after his resurrection, Jesus met two men walking home from Jerusalem and joined them incognito. Not sure how that was incognito, how they would not know who it was, but that they didn't. The men were anxious and upset, and Jesus didn't immediately go about soothing them, did he? No, they later described their hearts as burning within them during this conversation with Jesus. Now, if you are experiencing a season of divine discontent, don't constantly demand road aids for your heartburn. Pay attention to your burning heart and listen to what God wants to say to you or do with you. Are you uncomfortable? Do you think God might be behind it? What do you think he might be trying to get across to you in this burning heart? I got some questions. What keeps you up at night? What problem is in front of you that God is highlighting? Second one, what brings you to tears? What is leading you to fast and pray because you have become so passionate about it that you can't not do it? Third, who has God placed in your path that he wants you to share your holy discontent with? And lastly, what do you need to accomplish your purpose? That's what we're all here for, to help each other find what we need to accomplish the purpose that you're looking for. Whatever you're compassionate about, somebody else is too. Consider whether God may be behind it and see where the warmth of your burning heart may take you. I really want us to all consider what it means to be a part of a church. What's our calling? What does God want for us? What is it he wants from us? We recognize the gravitational pull toward absolute apathy, mediocre spirituality and pathetic Christianity that claims the name of Jesus and lives like crazy the rest of the week, and we challenge that. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, we think Faith UMC is the place that offers an opportunity for you to pursue Christ in a special way. So out of that vision workshop, some fire started burning. People felt prompted to move in ways they had never done before. I know that this body of Christ is just as vital and just as alive, and that brings me joy. There's a sense that when God calls us together and calls us to himself, he does so for a very specific purpose, and it's the purpose of being used by God. That's the beauty of worship. Worship draws us into that. Worship draws us into that. We love to sing. We love to hear the words, but it draws us into being conversational with God. That's the beauty and the wonder of it. It's not entertainment. It's a call to worship. It's a call to war. We're still reeling as a result of rising from the ashes of the pandemic. We have so many blessings and opportunities that a clean slate brings. That's what Kendall and I talked about before. This is really a clean slate that we're all offered here. We can start fresh. The biggest change I envision is not more programs. I'll say that again. The biggest change I envision is not more programs, but more ownership in the ministries that serve our community and serve each other. When that ownership happens in partnership with God, this place will explode by the power of the Holy Spirit. What kind of person does God use? Have you ever wondered, like, really, who is it? He's not looking for the talented. He's not looking for the super spiritual. He's not looking for the person who can quote the most memory verses or who knows what Greek even means. He's looking for the person whose heart is completely his. If you give yourself to him, he will mess with your life. He will begin to do something in you that you never thought imaginable. He will place inside you a seed of something that when it's watered, when it's nurtured, when it's cultivated, it will germinate into a holy discontent and issue in your life that you say, God, that needs to be solved, that needs to be fixed, and I need to do that, and I won't be able to sleep at night until I've been part of that. God, if it takes every last breath that I have on this earth, I have got to be a part of doing that. He'll give you a holy discontent where you say, God, regardless of what is in my past, this is an issue that to me is an absolute hot-button passion issue. That if I don't lay my life down for that, I will have been disobedient to you. He'll give you that. So in many ways, the book of Nehemiah, 13 chapters, is about a man's holy discontent. Nehemiah is a normal, everyday Joe, just like you and me, but his heart is completely his. He's given his heart fully to the Lord, and God says, that's the kind of guy. I don't want to just support. I want to strongly support. That's the kind of book that Nehemiah is. It's about a guy who begins to be that type of guy that stirs with some anticipation, that is all in, that doesn't stop at anything, that jumps in with both feet and hands and head and body. That's who Nehemiah is. This book, by the way, is the greatest, one of the greatest leadership books to be found in your Bible, and I think to be found. It captures the heart of a reformer, a guy who has a holy discontent. Nehemiah received a vision from God to change the situation in Jerusalem. It is clear you are discontent with the current situation. Is your discontent holy? Do you have a clear understanding of what God desires here? Nehemiah did. It's essentially seeking and knowing God's heart and asking him to give you the same heart. When you have the heart of God, this is what's going to happen. You'll rejoice when others are joyful. You'll be sorrowful when others are full of sorrow. You'll anticipate what God is going to be doing next. You see, you have to be sold on what God is passionate about. Bob Pierce founded World Vision over 40 years ago. His heart of compassion was born out of the suffering he saw during the Korean War. As a young minister moved by the pain, he witnessed innocent children. Pierce wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." When he returned home with a broken heart, he knew what God wanted him to do. Godly ambition begins with a heart that is broken by the things that break the heart of God. One day a farmer worked in his field along the bank of a river. He looked out over the river and saw a man struggling in the water, crying, "Help, help, help me." Quickly, the farmer dove into the water, rescued the drowning man, towing him to shore. By now, the villagers had gathered around to see what all the noise is about. Soon, they saw many others flailing in the water. The villagers, moved with compassion, pulled person after person from the river. It wasn't long before everyone was exhausted. Finally, a little boy spoke up. "I'm glad we saved all these people from drowning, but I think we shouldn't just be pulling people out of the river. We should be going upstream to find out who's pushing them in." Nia's response to the brokenness of Jerusalem puts me in check. It's far from our natural tendency as humans. It's challenging in and of itself and requires us to be all in. It's uncomfortable. Nehemiah's response to hearing of Jerusalem's brokenness was to mourn and to weep. He empathized and was close to experiencing the same shame his people were experiencing. But he didn't stop there. Heartbreak without action is worthless. He responded with fasting and prayer and a recognition of God being the ultimate healer, the ultimate redeemer, and the restorer of all things. He commits to prayer day and night for the people of Israel. What if that's how we, as the body of Christ, responded to brokenness? What if our heart is like that of a little boy, the deep dive on a problem, right? It's nice to save one at a time, but who's pushing those people in the river? What if we allowed ourselves to mourn and experience pain for all of those who are in pain? But what if we never let it stop there? What if we responded with a holy discontent that led to the revival in this community? I know it can happen. I'm so happy to be part of this family. I want us all to ask ourselves and others some tough questions. Like, why are you part of this church? What keeps you here? How has your relationship with God changed over the past few years? What effect, if any, has our church had on your relationship with God? What needs to change to help you grow more toward Jesus' call to love God and love others? Barnabas is a great example of what it looks like to go all in for Jesus. The first time we see Barnabas in Scripture is at the beginning of the book of Acts, and he is selling his field and giving the proceeds to the apostles. Barnabas went on to preach and teach alongside Paul for many years. He helped to start churches throughout Asia Minor and throughout Europe. Because Barnabas went all in, he was able to make a huge impact on the world and became known as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That's a good resume right there. When we go all in for Jesus, and not only the changes in our life, but the generations that come after us, what legacy do we want to leave? A life fully surrendered to God is a life of taking next steps, no matter what the cost. Barnabas was able to go all in because he understands and he understood that Jesus went all in for him. Jesus held nothing back. He bet his life against sin and death, and he won. Our God is an all-in God, and he has called us and empowered us to be an all-in people. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this reminder that our obedience to you is not an option. We love you. We worship you. On this holiday weekend, we realize the freedom that we have because of men and women that have gone before us, and the freedom that we have from the one man that died on a cross to save us from our sins and to welcome us into eternity. For all those things, we are eternally grateful. In your name, Father, in the name of your Son, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we lift these up to you today. Amen.